How many of you have, say, dropped your wives off at Walmart, and maybe you don't feel like going in, so you circle the parking lot a little bit, and you kind of wait for them to get done? How many of you, when she walks out, or how many of you, when you've circled around, have picked up the wrong woman, or picked up the wrong person? Well, you don't, because you recognize them. You know what they look like. You recognize them. They have an appearance that you're familiar with. And that's kind of leads into what we're going to talk about this morning, the nature of the Lord's church. You can recognize the Lord's church. You can recognize it for what it is if you're familiar with it. The problem is a lot of the world today is not familiar with what the church of the Bible really looks like. And it can be a confusing endeavor if one is on the outside of the church and say they're trying to choose one, and they're trying to choose a church to attend. And we are a society who is programmed to search for the things which please us. That's how we're wired. We shop for clothes that we like. We search for cars that we like. We shop for homes that we like, and then we personalize them to our own taste, to the best of our ability and our budget. So if we take this mindset that we're going to choose a church that we like or what appeals to us, we might overlook some important things that we need to take into consideration. The purpose of this lesson this morning is twofold. First, for anyone who may be searching for a church and is unsure what to look for, this lesson is aimed at providing some vital information that is necessary for one to make an informed decision. Second, to help those who may be searching for, or those who are in the Lord's church, to have the necessary information so that they can help others who may be searching for a church so that they can make an informed decision. Number one, the word church. And what does it mean? Well, let's define that term and put it into its proper perspective. The word in the original language for church in the original Greek is pronounced ekklesia. And it has two meanings depending on the context in which it is used. The word can mean an assembly of people, and it does not necessarily mean an assembly of Christians. A lot of people don't understand that. In Acts 19:38 and following, we read of an assembly or an ecclesia of a mob of people who are upset and intent on murdering the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. This usage of ecclesia has nothing to do with a group of Christians. And then in Romans 16:16, we see this same word used in reference to all of the individual assemblies of Christians, such as this one right here that we're in this morning, when Paul wrote, "The churches of Christ salute you." So this word in the original language carries a meaning of an assembly or gathering of people called together for any purpose, not necessarily of a religious nature. It simply means an assembly. Then there is the other meaning which this word can apply, which represents the universal body of Christians worldwide. We are all here today in a local ecclesia, or assembly of God's people. But we are also part of the universal, worldwide ecclesia of God's people, which is made up of every Christian living on earth. This is a universal, worldwide ecclesia, or church, is also identified in Scripture as the body of Christ in Ephesians 5 and 23. Colossians 1:18 and later in Colossians 1:24. All three of these verses identify this body of Christ, or the church, as the body of Christ. Colossians 1:24 reads, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake," that's Christ's body's sake, "which is the church." So we see that the universal ecclesia, or church, is that universal body, or assembly, or calling of people on a worldwide scale. And for this purpose, and for the purpose of this lesson, this is the sense in which we are going to use this word until the very end. And then we're going to make some applications between the universal worldwide church and our little local group, our little ecclesia right here in Granby, Missouri. There is only one worldwide church in the New Testament, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, we have an inspired eyewitness account of Jesus promising to build his church. Jesus was speaking to his followers who had accompanied him during his earthly ministry, and on this occasion, Jesus started the conversation that led up to this by asking them who they thought he really was. Peter spoke up and boldly stated that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. Anointed is the meaning of that word. Peter declared that Jesus was the anointed one, or the Messiah, that had been promised and that the whole nation of Israel had been waiting for. Let's notice a few things carefully when we look at this scripture. First, Jesus promised to build only one worldwide universal church. And he referred to the church that he was going to build as his church, meaning that it was going to belong to him. Matthew 16:18, which reads, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." One. My. Personal. It's his. Church. One. Singular. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus promised to build one universal worldwide ecclesia, or body, or church. Let us keep in mind here that the worldwide church and the body of Christ and the spiritual kingdom of Christ are one and the same. He indicated that this body or church would belong to him. He said, "I will build my church," singular, and claimed it as his property or his possession. After Jesus said he would build his church in Matthew 16:18, he went on to say in verse 19, he made the connection between the church and the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 4:4, we have an account of Paul illustrating the unity of the worldwide church, and he makes a very important point that is of particular relevance to this oneness or singleness of the worldwide church, keeping in mind that the worldwide church and the body of Christ are the same thing. So let's read what Paul has to say concerning this in Ephesians 4:4, which reads, "There is one body, one spirit, and just as you were called in one hope of your calling." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." So since there is only one body of Christ, and the universal church and the universal body of all Christians is the same thing, then we see that there is indeed only one church of the New Testament. The next point we want to look at today, the next nature of the church, is the worldwide church is ruled by Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:18, Paul writes concerning this relationship between Christ and the church. Paul illustrates Jesus as the head of the church. The head of any organization is in a position or place of leadership, greatest authority, or honor. This is a person to whom all others are subordinate. Jesus, as the head of the church, makes him the supreme ruler of it. Starting in verse 18 of Colossians 1, we read, "And he," meaning Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things that he might have the preeminence." Preeminence means to be first in rank or influence, which goes along with this meaning of Jesus being the head of the church. As the head of the church, Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler over the church that he established and that he owns and that belongs to him. In Matthew 28:18, in what today we call the Great Commission, we read an account of Jesus saying that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the supreme ruler over the New Testament church that he established both in heaven and on earth. In 1 Peter 3:22, we read of another account of Jesus' authority over not only the church, but also of everything else. Everything, both in heaven and on earth, are subject to the rule of Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:22, "Who," speaking of Jesus, "is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." The word "subject to" in this context is a verb which means to be put under the authority of all. All of the angels, authorities, and powers, both in heaven and on earth, are subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. This includes, but is certainly not limited to, the one universal worldwide church that Jesus established. Certainly, we can see that this worldwide church is in subjection to Jesus Christ as the head. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, we learn more about this sovereign position that Jesus has over the church. We learn that in the end, Jesus will deliver the church to God the Father. We also gain an understanding that while the church and all other earthly powers are subject to Jesus' rule, they are not yet compliant or submissive to Him. In the end, all who refuse to bow to His authority will be overcome. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24, reads, "Then comes the end, when He," speaking of Jesus here, "delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Verse 25, "For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet." The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. "For He has put all things under His feet." But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Then verse 28, "Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." When Jesus comes again, He will subdue all those who have not bowed to His authority, and then He will deliver the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom, to God the Father in heaven. The worldwide church, this universal body of Christ, was bought by Jesus Christ. The worldwide church that Jesus established was expensive, and it came at great personal cost to Himself. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul is comparing the love that Christ has for his church with the love that men are supposed to have for their wives. Paul is making some multiple points here when he writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." We learn from this verse that Jesus gave Himself for the church. And then turning to Acts 20, 28 through 29, we see just what Jesus had to do to purchase His church. Jesus gave His life in order to purchase the church. When He gave Himself, it means He gave His life. He shed His blood on the cross when He was crucified. Acts 20, starting in verse 28, reads, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." This universal church, this worldwide body of Christ, the spiritual kingdom of God's people, was paid for by Jesus Christ when He was crucified and shed His blood for us on the cross. The death He suffered on that cross is what redeemed mankind from their sins. The cost of the church was high. The price paid was a physical death of its King, Jesus Christ. The owner, ruler, and King over the universal church has now been resurrected and is now reigning over it from heaven. The worldwide church strives for unity and is one of the natures of the church that we need to be aware of. We strive for unity. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to observe some additional points that are of particular relevance to what we see out in the religious world around us today. Earlier we saw that Paul declared there was only one body of Christ. He made a lot of other claims in that context regarding this idea of there being only one or ones. There were several things in that scripture, in that teaching, that there is only one of. Let's read the whole section to help give us an overall view of what Paul is teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1 for those of you that are following along. And it reads, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul plainly said that we are to strive for unity. There's only one body, only one universal church, only one spiritual kingdom of God. This one body of Christ is commanded. We are commanded to strive for unity. There is only one hope that we are to strive for. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one hope. There's only one Lord and one Father that we are to strive for. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There's only one baptism that we're supposed to strive for. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there is only one faith that we're supposed to strive for. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together with one mind for the faith. That's singular in both cases. Striving for the unity of the faith does not mean that we can join with those of other beliefs, such as Buddhism and others like that, or so-called Christian faiths, which are in conflict with what the faith of Christ is in the New Testament. Let's look at some key scriptures which help us to come to a better understanding of this. This is important because when we look out over the religious landscape of the world we live in today, we don't see this unity of faith that is commanded in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes about divisions in the faith of Christ and urges his readership to strive for that unity. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, this is Paul speaking or writing, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The unity of faith that Christ commands is a unity of doctrine and practice. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul urged Timothy to command the Christians in Ephesus to teach no other doctrine or teaching. 1 Timothy 1 reads, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I urge you, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We're not permitted to make up our own faith or alter the faith of Christ and teach it to others. In Galatians 1:9, we have an account of Paul condemning this sort of practice with some of the strongest language in all of the New Testament. In Galatians 1:9, Paul writes, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Those who alter the faith of Christ are said to be cursed, and those who follow these cursed teachers are equally condemned. In 2 John 9:11, the inspired Apostle John teaches that Christians are not to even fellowship those who alter or change the faith of Christ that is given in Scripture. In 2 John 9:11, Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. In verse 10, he goes on to write, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The idea here is that we do not give our approval of anyone or anything that does not line up with the faith of Christ. So with this in mind, it is vitally important that the one faith we strive for, that we're commanded to strive for, is the one faith of Christ that we read of in the New Testament. We cannot strive with others who are teaching something different. We cannot strive with those who alter it or change it in any way. If they teach less than what we read of in the New Testament, then they're not teaching enough. If they teach more than what is in the New Testament, then they're teaching too much. They have added something to it. Those who do this have altered the doctrine of Christ and replaced all or part of it with the teachings of men. Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew 15:9 when he said, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And when we look out in the religious world of today, we see many faiths which do not follow Jesus Christ, and the Scriptures teach that they are lost. We're talking about Buddhism and other beliefs of that ilk. We also see a whole bunch of faiths who do claim Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they teach and follow different variations of the faith of Christ. There are hundreds and hundreds of denominations or divisions out there, and they all don't teach the same thing. They teach different ways of being saved. They may teach different ways of behaving, or they may teach different ways of following Christ. They teach a different gospel than the one found in the Bible, and Paul says they're cursed. Galatians 1:9. They are transgressing and not abiding in the one doctrine of Christ. And John says they're evil. 2 John 9-11. And if we join them, we are just as evil as they are. It says that we are partaking in their evil deeds and we are condemned. Still in 2 John 9:11. Since there's only one Bible and it contains one standard of righteousness, and we have hundreds of different beliefs regarding what the Bible teaches about the faith of Christ, then men have replaced the doctrine of Christ with their own doctrines. They have altered it in some way. They have left something out, or they have added something to it. Romans 10, 2 through 4, the words of Paul as he writes to the church in Rome. Very important for this lesson. Romans 10, starting in verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This was written in reference to Judaizers. They believed in God, but they were trying to bring the faith of Christ back under the rule of the law of Moses. They were believers. They were zealous. They were on fire, you might say. They were very dedicated to what they were trying to do, but Paul says they're ignorant, that they don't know the righteousness of God, and they haven't submitted themselves to it. So since we are commanded to both strive for unity in the faith and forbidden to join with other faiths or variation of the faith of Christ in doing so, we must stand completely apart from all of these different organizations or groups, and we have to point the way to the only right path and stand steadfastly on it and no other. So, how do we make sure that we today, right here, in the church of Christ at Granby, how do we make sure that we're part of that one universal church? We know that there's one church established. How do we know that we're in that church? Jesus established one church. That's the one we have to belong to. Jesus only died for one body of Christ. It's that body that we must be members of. Jesus only reigns over one spiritual kingdom. That's the kingdom we need to be subjects in. All three of these things, the church, the body of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ, are representative of a group or assembly of people. It has nothing to do with buildings or any other physical thing. The church, the body of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ are all terms which refer to the same thing. Peter refers to this assembly or called group of individuals as a spiritual house. That's another term that's used. And a holy priesthood. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he referred to us, or to the body of Christ as the spiritual house. In 1 Peter 2, 9, he went on to say, just a few verses later, that Christians are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own special people. The true church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this spiritual house, this holy nation, and God's special people are all one and the same thing, are all one and the same group. They're all one and the same assembly. They're all one and the same ecclesia. The church, the body of Christ, is known by many different descriptive terms in the New Testament, but they all refer to the same thing. So how does one join this group of saved people and live as members of this one universal church, or this one universal body of Christ? And when we look out in the world today, we see lots and lots of different answers to that question. But when we look in the Bible, there is only one answer, and it is much more simple than anyone would expect. That's not a hard question to answer at all. And for anyone interested in living a pleasing and acceptable life before God, this is the most important question of all. This is where it all begins. This is the beginning. Since the Bible says there's only one faith, and anyone living or teaching or living anything different is condemned, then how can I, let's make this personal, how can I be absolutely sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt whatsoever, that I am in the right church? It's important to me. Is it important to you? It's important to me. How can I be 100% confident that I am in the one church that Jesus built, bought, bled for, died for, and rules over? That is such an easy question to answer that it is amazing that so many people miss it. The answer to this question is, we do it today the same way the Christians became members of the Lord's church that we read of in Scripture. We do it the same way. We can become members of the same church that we read of in Scripture in exactly the same way the Christians living in the first century did it. By doing what they did, we will be what they were. Christians. Okay, that makes sense. So how did the Christians become members of the universal church, or this universal body of Christ? How did they do this? To answer that question, we need to turn to Acts chapter 2, where we have an account of the very first Christians who ever became members of this church, this universal church, this body of Christ. They're the first ones. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and continuing to verse 36, and we're not going to read it all, and it's an account of the very first gospel sermon ever preached. Peter was doing the preaching, and he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. And many of the people listening to the word of God being preached believed it. They were there. That was on the day of Pentecost, the very first gospel sermon. And they believed it. They had faith in what Peter said. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That was the first step. Then in Acts 2:37, we read that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized they were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. They realized that they were lost, and they realized that they needed to be saved, and they did the one thing that anyone, any sane person would. They ask, what do we do next? It's hopeless. We've done this. What now? What do I do? Peter answered them in verse 38. And he said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they were told to repent first. He said, repent. In Luke 13:5, Jesus said, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Makes it an imperative. Peter also told them to be baptized for the remission of or forgiveness of their sins. When Paul became a member of the body of Christ, he was told the same thing in Acts 22:16. It was Ananias speaking, and he said, now what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So now we have hearing, believing, repentance, and baptism. That's what they did, the very first sermon on Pentecost. Acts 2:41-43. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. After they heard, believed, repented, and were baptized, they continued in the faith. They were spreading the gospel. They were telling other people about Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming him as the Savior, as the Messiah. They were confessing him before men. Romans 10:9-10 reads that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confessing Jesus Christ means they were proclaiming him, and indeed they were. They were telling others about Jesus Christ. They were living steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. This means they were living faithfully in accordance with God's will. They were living obediently to God's instructions given to them by the apostles. So now we have hearing, faith, repentance, baptism, confessing Christ as their Savior, and steadfast obedience to the will of God. And let's see what happened to them in verse 47. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God added them to the church. Which church did God add them to? He added them to the one church, the one body of Christ, the assembly of the saved, also known as the kingdom of Christ, the holy nation, this royal priesthood, this house of God, this family of God, the children of God. All of these things are in reference to the assembly of the saved, the ecclesia. God added them to this church, to this group of people, this body, himself. Let's read that again. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So then how do we get into the church? We get in the church the same way that they did, when we do what they did, to be added to it. This is the way that must be right and cannot fail. This is the way we can know that we are part of the one body of Christ, that one church of Christ that we read of in the Bible. If we use the Bible and only the Bible, and we do what they did to be added to the church, we will be added to the church just like they were. We'll be Christians only in the church of the New Testament, added to it by God himself, and living faithfully thereafter in accordance to God's will, and saved. And were saved beyond any shadow of doubt whatsoever. And that's where we need to be. That's the position that we need to take. We need to be without doubt. We need to be in that state where we're saved beyond any doubt whatsoever. We need to choose that path that must be right and that cannot fail. And we are commanded to strive for that, to teach others that, to proclaim that. It is so simple. It is so easy. If we're saved the way they're saved, if we're added to the church the way they're added to the church, if we believe what they believed, if we do what they did, if we live how they lived, we will be saved like they were saved. It is so simple. And then we will be Christians in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ. The lesson today is yours. And with this, we'll close with Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And we like to close each lesson every Sunday with an invitation. If there is any need, if anybody out there today needs to ask any questions, to study, if you need the prayers of the church, if you need any encouragement, then you have that opportunity to make that need known. If there's anybody out there that is not in the universal body of Christ, who is not a part of that one church that Jesus built, then you can take care of that today too by doing the exact same things that they did. And then you will be added, not by us, but by God, not to a local church or ecclesia, but you will be added to the universal body of Christ. You can take care of all of that today. If you have any need, if there's anything that you may need, then please let that need be known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.